chapter 3 records that great revival to which we gave our attention over the last 4 weeks. That revival, more properly speaking, conversion of these Ninevites in great repentance. Chapter 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" So reads the words of the living God. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown, the old adage goes. But maybe there was one who would prove to be the exception to the rule. After all, as a young child, he developed with such promise, steadily increasing in both wisdom and stature, growing in favor with both man and God. When he came of age, his highly popular cousin made this one the object of his most exalted testimony, even referring to him as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. At his baptism, it was God himself who spoke a word of testimony, declaring him to be the son with whom God was well pleased. He proved to be absolutely faithful to God during 40 days of the most violent and alluring temptation. And when this hometown boy finally returned home, it was obvious to everyone who had eyes to see there was something unique about him. As he began to teach in the Galilean synagogues, it became evident that the power of the Holy Spirit was upon him in a highly unusual way, and word of it began to spread. Jesus has returned. And on his lips, the scriptures are so real, so penetrating, they live when he speaks. And then one Sabbath day, he arrived at the very synagogue in which he had been raised as a child. At the appropriate time, he stood up and read a small portion from the prophecy of Isaiah. People marveled at his commentary. He was as good as they had been led to believe. Even better. On the following morning, the headline of the Nazareth Gazette was sure to read, "Local boy makes good. Mary's son, a real up-and-comer." But then something happened that brought all of this optimistic momentum to a screeching halt. It was a point in his sermon. For his hearers, it created such a stumbling block, Jesus would never be able to recover from it. It was absolutely scandalous. You say, well, what in the world was it? Some kind of newfangled liberal view on the Genesis story? Something immodest, perhaps, an off-color story that might be better suited to the more educated crowd in Jerusalem over against these country bumpkins in Nazareth? His theme, simply, was the compassion of God. A theme, generally speaking, not likely to offend these Galileans. That is until, from the Scriptures, Jesus reminded them of two occasions when God displayed compassion to Gentiles in ways not displayed to Jews. "Do you remember the famine that occurred during the days of Elijah the prophet?" Jesus asked. "There were a great many widows in Israel that suffered without food for 3.5 years. Did God send Elijah to miraculously provide for any of them?" Not even one. Amazingly, God sent Elijah to provide food for a Sidonian, the widow of Zarephath, an outsider. "And do you remember how pervasive leprosy was during the days of Elisha? It afflicted so many of our people. If you recall, none of those within Israel were healed, were they? There was, however, one who was cleansed. A military commander named Naaman, a Syrian, an outsider." The sermon of Jesus, you see, was very simple. It contained two illustrations to make one point, a point so obvious he didn't need to state it. God has compassion for people outside of the covenant community. The compassion of God extends beyond the boundaries of Israel. But such compassion was too much compassion for those in the Nazareth synagogue that day. Consequently, what had started out so well instantly turned violent. You know the story. Optimistic delight over this hometown boy was suddenly replaced with a rage so vehement that the people of the synagogue erupted in a riot. They stormed Jesus in a frenzy, drove him to the outskirts of Nazareth, and attempted to throw him off the side of a cliff. Somehow he managed to escape their clutches. But the headline on the next day would now read much differently. Local boy nearly plunged to his death. The motive behind the attempted murder? Witnesses cite the declaration of a God too compassionate. You know the Old Testament story, friends. God had set his affection upon the nation of Israel. With them he had entered into a deep and abiding covenantal relationship. But the people of Israel had perverted the doctrine of election into the distortion of elitism. By design, you see, Israel had been set apart as an evangelistic lighthouse so that all the people of the earth would come to recognize Yahweh as the King of the nations. But that privilege over time was distorted, perverted into something sinful. By and by, the nation lost sight of the fact that their standing in the world was due exclusively to the grace of God. An attitude of racial and religious superiority became the unspoken justification for containing Yahweh inside the boundaries of Israel. And what was the result? The people of God became morbidly preoccupied with themselves. Their witness of God to the world was virtually withdrawn. And most seriously of all, the proper appreciation of the greatness of God's glory was compromised. Oh, to be sure, they recognized God as the Savior of Israel, but therein was the problem. She alone defined the parameters of God's compassion. For anything or anyone outside of Israel, there was no hope for compassion from God, only the anticipation that he would one day be their judge. this theology of God, in turn begin to influence how they lived, how they interacted with Gentiles. It expressed itself typically in one of two forms. The milder form suggested that interaction with Gentiles was to be kept at a bare minimum were it not possible to avoid contact altogether. The more common form, however, was the much more strident form, an open and violent hatred of everything Gentile. Needless to say, conversion to Yahwehism was kept at a bare minimum, certainly not to be regarded as something wonderful. Now, I grant you, my friends, among some godly Jews, there were rare exceptions to this attitude. But be that as it may, distinct to Judaism during the day of Jesus Christ was this desire to harness the compassion of God. And so, when the Son of God came, revealing His Father to be a God who had compassion for both Jews and Gentiles, He was hated and hounded and chased down until, ironically, the Jews united with the very Gentiles they despised so as to nail Him to the cross. He was the one the Jews hated even more than they hated the Gentiles. He had come for the purpose of revealing God in His fullest color, but the God that was revealed was too broad in His compassions. They wanted nothing to do with this God, so they murdered His Son, the culmination of an effort that began 3 years earlier on that Sabbath day at the synagogue in Nazareth. That event, dear friends, was foreshadowed in the scene that is now set before us in the conclusion to the story of Jonah. Of all people, you would expect him to be a most exuberant man. He had been the recipient of an unparalleled expression of God's grace, chapter 2. He had been an instrument in the hand of God to bring forgiveness and life to thousands, chapter 3. Of course, you'll notice that he steps off stage after chapter 3, verse 4, so that we might give our full attention to the repentance of the Ninevites. But certainly one would think it safe to assume that when Jonah sees this real repentance and God's great mercy in response, he would be filled with great joy and praise and worship and adoration to Yahweh. This was a dream shot come true. The greatest evangelistic success in the history of God's dealings with the human race. What we find, however, is the very opposite. At the very moment that the wrath of God is turned away, Jonah's anger becomes most vehement. To get the sense of his own words, he is damned angry. As you will see, I am so angry, I would rather you kill me and send me to hell. Why, Jonah? Because there is one he hates even more than these Ninevites, a God too compassionate. Kill me, please, because the alternative of knowing you is more than I can live with. It's frightening, beloved. It takes my breath away. It was this very disposition 750 years later that would confront Jesus Christ Himself. Now, this final chapter divides itself into two scenes, verses 1 through 4 and verses 5 through 11. For reasons I'll explain to you as we go, I think that verses 5 through 11 occur chronologically before verses 1 through 4. The storyteller places them at the end, however, because he wants that final question ringing in our ears. For those of us who take no delight in the evangelistic enterprise, for those of us who make no effort toward the spread of the gospel. For those of us who resent the fact that the church may grow with people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, who see such things as a bother, as a nuisance, as something expensive. This is the question that needs to be posed to you. In verses 1 to 4, Jonah's violent rage. In verses 5 through 11, God's gracious appeal. Now let's take a closer look at the rage, shall we? And see if we can understand something of what is going on in the heart of this man. Let's begin chapter 3, verse 10, so we can appreciate the flow, the rhythm of what's going on. When God saw what they did, the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. My friends, I don't know that it's possible to communicate to you the nature of Jonah's anger here. In the Hebrew language, it cannot be expressed any more strongly than it appears here. Words like displeased just don't cut it. Literally, it reads, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned to him. Remember the ferocity of God's anger mentioned back up in chapter 3, verse 9? Who knows? God may relent and turn from his fierce anger. Remember literally in the Hebrew, from the burning of his nostrils? It was a violent anger, justifiably directed toward the sinful Ninevites. We now come to chapter 4, verse 1, and we see mention of an anger similar in its intensity. In this case, a burning rage in the heart of this prophet. What is so absolutely astounding, however, is that the object of this anger is God himself. How utterly ironic, don't you think? God's anger has just been turned away. Jonah's anger gets set on fire. God has taken merciful action in keeping with his holy nature. Jonah has defined it as a despicable evil. He has placed himself in diametric opposition to God. He's not pouting. He's enraged. And my friends, you have seen this in another venue. Perhaps you don't recognize it here, but you should. Jonah is the proverbial child seeking to manipulate his parents by raging against them in an out-of-control tantrum. It's ugly in a child. It's abominable in an adult. It's a form of manipulation. What's the reason for it? Look at the middle of verse 2. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, friends, let me ask you, huh? You who like to read in the Old Testament, do you recognize that list of God's attributes there? It's a confession of faith that appears several times throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But the very first time it does appear, it is on the lips of God himself in his great revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai. This Moses is who I am. Here is my glory. I am gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, relenting from disaster. These attributes, Moses, reveal who I am. This is God doing theology proper on himself. And from that point forward, beloved, Exodus 34, I believe, these words of God then repeatedly appear on the lips of his people as expressions of great worship all through the Old Testament. But here you see, in the mouth of this angry man, these divine attributes are not spoken to God as an expression of adoration, but an expression of accusation. Not spoken out of a heart filled with joy, but through teeth that are clenched. I knew that this is what you would do. And right here, beloved, the storyteller answers a question that he left lingering from chapter 1. Do you remember? I told you we would get to it. Chapter 1, God's commission comes to Jonah. Jonah runs away in the opposite direction, rejecting his prophetic office. Why? Chapter 1 doesn't tell us. Now we find out. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Not because the demands of the task were so overwhelming, not because of the potential embarrassment at preaching the Word of God in a context of unbelievers, not because he was scared of the potential danger he might face in Nineveh. He ran because of his theology. He ran because he hated what he knew to be true about God. The words are so self-explanatory, beloved, that I think to unpack them would detract from their impact. You just need to remember that when you read them here, in Jonah's mouth, they're an accusation against God. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in covenant love, relenting from disaster. As though such a thing is something evil. And of course, beloved, here is the great hypocrisy in the story. Jonah himself, if you recall, had been the very happy recipient of saving benefits from such a God. Remember how chapter 2, verse 9 ended? With a voice of thanksgiving I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Oh, what happy worship comes from this man. I mean, having been rescued from judgment, he's more than ready to declare, of course, that salvation is God's prerogative. He's a happy Calvinist. But what happens, my friends, when this sovereign God decides to extend his mercy, his blessing, in a direction that doesn't square with Jonah? It sets him in a rage against God. That you would bless them? That you would forgive them? That you would deliver them? It is an evil thing! But of course, what this arrogant man failed to recognize is what every arrogant person fails to recognize. That if it really were an evil thing for God to deliver the Ninevites, then it would have been an equally evil thing for God to deliver him. He's the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, isn't he? Who rages against his father's compassion toward that undeserving brother. Because, of course, in contrast to that brother, he himself is a person so utterly deserving. As one writer has so aptly said of Jonah, he has already forgotten the grace which was lavished upon him. He has already lost the mystery of the pardon by which he lives again in newness of life. His violent rage, beloved, is not at the Ninevites. His violent rage is targeted at God. He hates God for who he really is, a God in his estimation, too compassionate. And how deep does this anger go? Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is how much I despise you. I would rather die and be separated from you than to live with you as you are. Now keep in mind, friends, that these are the words of an out-of-control man. This is Jonah at his worst. But the fact of the matter is, I don't think Jonah really means what he says. His anger is real, but I think he's bright enough at this point to know that even he himself is irrational at this point. If Jonah wanted to die, he wouldn't ask God to take his life. He would just shut up and take it himself. His bigotry, you see, has made him irrational. It's more manipulation. If he could throw God off the side of a cliff at this point, he would do so. But now watch the response of God Himself. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Isn't that amazing? Would have you responded like that? I would have taken his head clean off. I would have cocked the trigger and put the barrel of the gun at his nose and say, "Do you feel lucky, punk?" Now, friends, I say that admittedly as a revelation of my own carnality, but I bet that several of you would have responded in exactly the same way. But here's the point, you see. God is not like that. He is, after all that Jonah accuses him of being, compassionate to people who don't deserve it. It's like I always tell you, beloved, in these stories, God is the star here. God is the one we're intended to see. Were this a Broadway play, the billboard would read in large 3-foot letters, starring Yahweh Elohim, and far down below in letters barely enough to decipher, co-starring Jonah, son of Amittai. Jonah, you see, is but the foil to reveal God's glory, to make God's glory known. And here, amazingly, God does not reject his prophet. He doesn't blow him away. He asks him a question. In fact, it's the first of 3 questions. Have you ever noticed how often God asks questions of people who are in trouble? This is obviously an approach that God likes. He uses it so often. Questions, you see, are an effective method in helping sinful people see the state of their own hearts. Do you realize that God asked Adam and Eve 4 questions in the Garden of Eden, calculated to make them aware of their sin? After Cain murdered Abel, God asked him, "Where is your brother Abel? What have you done?" Jesus asked Judas, "Do you betray me with a kiss?" He asked Peter, subsequent to his fall, "Do you love me?" He asked Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" In each case, the question was designed to pierce the heart of the hearer. Why so angry? Why so arrogant? Why so proud? Why so bullheaded? Why so stubborn? Is it a good thing for you to be angry? Who's in the right, Jonah? You or me? God's approach is remedial, you see. He doesn't blow this man away. He appeals to him. In fact, in God's gracious patience, it's not the first time that he's done so. In verses 5 through 11, God graciously appealed to him earlier. Now, friends, let me explain to you how I understand this. You may not understand this in exactly the same way, and that's fine. It has no bearing ultimately on the significance of this text or its meaning. I take it that upon the completion of Jonah's preaching ministry in Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 4, whether it took 1 day, 2 days, or 3 days, that upon the completion of that preaching ministry, Jonah, verse 5 of chapter 4, went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He sat there for the remainder of the 40 days. It was probably somewhere near the end of that period that God appealed to him in what we now have in verses 5 through 11. And I suggest that to you now for 2 reasons. First of all, Jonah's anger in verses 1 through 4 is in relationship to the clear recognition that God had relented of his original intention to destroy Nineveh, a fact that could not have been determined prior to the completion of the 40 days. Moreover, it's clear that verses 5 through 11 take place before the completion of the 40 days. Jonah's out there waiting to see it happen. And what's more, it's clear. I'm sorry, the Hebrew verbs in verse 5 can be translated into what grammarians call pluperfect, the pluperfect tense. That is to say, they could be read like this. Jonah had gone out of the city and had sat to the east of the city and had made a booth for himself there. In fact, some translators have even suggested that verse 4 could begin with the word for Jonah had gone out of the city, sat to the east of the city, and had made a booth for himself there. Many Christian and Jewish commentators understand chapter 4 in this manner. In other words, verses 1 through 4 takes place after the conclusion of the 40 days, finishing with verse 4, and the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Then verse 5, in a kind of flashback, a literary technique very much used by this storyteller, steps into the recent past to supply us with some additional information. Do you do well to be angry? For Jonah had gone out of the city and had sat to the east of the city and had made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now watch God's appeal, beloved. It is quite clever. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might shade over his head, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now, friends, you need to appreciate the fact that timber was very scarce in the ancient Mesopotamian region, even as it is today. Timber was something that had to be imported. Hence, we can assume that Jonah built this little shelter out of the materials available to him. In all probability, stone and clay. As you can appreciate then, he probably did not have much of a roof over his head. Maybe a few branches from whatever had not already been claimed for firewood. But one day, God made him a roof, and it made him very happy. God is setting him up. Verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Now, friends, you know, it's amazing to me, whether in study Bibles, commentaries, whatever, people just go on and on and on and on. What kind of plant was this? What kind of worm did this? It's like saying, what kind of fish swallowed him? Who cares? It was the work of God. That's the point, you see. Any attempt to explain the mechanics of a miracle is a waste of time. God was doing this. And God wasn't through. Verse 8. When the sun rose, notice, friends, notice the brief span of time between verse 7 and verse 8. But when dawn came, verse 7, verse 8, when the sun rose, this is all happening within an hour or two, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." He was suffering from sunstroke. Part 2 in God's setup. The sting. And now the final step. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." In Hebrew, that phrase carries with it the force of an expletive. Damned angry. But in his anger, Jonah has perfectly played into the hand of God. Now watch very carefully, friends, please. You know what? Look up from your Bible for a minute. Don't let me lose you here. Very, very important. It's a nuance that the storyteller gives to us because he wants us to see his most important concern. There are three incidents here recorded for us that share intentional parallels. Please note, first of all, that each incident begins with a divine appointment. Verse 6, God appointed a plant. Verse 7, God appointed a worm. Verse 8, God appointed the east wind. Second, please notice that in each of these three incidents, we have the report of the effect of these divine appointments. Verse 6, the plant appointed by God grows up over Jonah's head so as to bring him shade. Verse 7, the worm attacks the plant, so it withers. Verse 8, the sun, aided by the east wind, attacks Jonah so as to afflict him. Thirdly now, please note that incident 1 and incident 3 records Jonah's reaction to what happened. In verse 6, Jonah rejoices. In verse 8, Jonah asks to die. How does Jonah react to incident 2, the withering of the plant? The storyteller doesn't reveal it to us. He intentionally withholds that information. How did Jonah respond to the withering of the plant? Jonah puts it in the mouth of God. He responded in compassion. Verse 10. And the Lord said, here it is, you pity, that's the key word, the plan. That's a very interesting word. It means most literally, the flowing of the eye, the weeping of the eye. It is a powerfully emotional term that speaks of great compassion. You pitied the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. You felt compassion for that plant, Jonah. But here's the interesting thing, my friend. You had no personal involvement in either the genesis or the growth of that plant. You made no investment in it whatsoever. You did not till it, cultivate it. You did not prune it. You were not a vine dresser on behalf of this plant. A plant, I might add, which was something of very little significance by virtue of the brevity of its life. The Hebrew refers to this plant as a son of a night. Up, down. Now watch the other shoe fall. Verse 11. And should not I, same word, pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? My friends, are you following God's logic here? Some of you here who are students, you study logic. This is what is called an a fortiori argument. It is an argument from the lesser to the greater. You see, what he is doing is he refers to an implicit scale of value in living things. Human life, highest value. Animal life, lower value. Plant life, lowest value. Jonah felt compassion for the plant. It was at the bottom of the value scale, but he cared for it very much. To him it had value, and he felt pity for it when it perished. Are you seeing where God is going with this? If you had compassion for the plant, Jonah, life at the lowest value level, shouldn't I love the 120,000 people of Nineveh at the highest life value, or even the animals of Nineveh at a lower life value than the people, to be sure, but more valuable than the plants? Can't I be compassionate to something of infinitely more valuable than a plant? My friends, can you hear the words of Jesus? Look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And consider the lilies of the field. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? It's the differentiation in living things, the differentiated value in living things. Jonah, you grieved at the loss of the plant. Can you imagine my pain at the loss of 120,000 people? How could your hurt ever begin to compare to mine? I love sinners, God says. I love people. I love wicked people. I'm not willing that any should perish. Oh, yes, I love Israel. But Jonah, don't harness my compassion to one group of people. Don't begrudge my generosity. I am the king of the nations. And you see, beloved, the conversion of the Ninevites here is perhaps the single most significant thing in the Old Testament that prepares the way for the great commission of Jesus Christ. Do you understand, beloved, that this had always been God's design? He told Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We see it in the salvation of Rahab the Canaanite, Ruth the Moabite. We see it in the salvation of these Gentiles, the Ninevites. And all through the prophetic literature, we read, don't we, of a day when the knowledge of the Lord God will cover the earth. Do you remember God's promise to His Son 750 years before He was ever born? It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And what do we find then, beloved, in the fullness of time when the Son of God came? That in His own genealogy, we read the names of two Gentiles. That while still an infant, He is sought out by Gentile magi as the object of their worship. That the old man Simeon takes Him in his arms and refers to Him as a light of revelation to the Gentiles. We see Him healing the daughter of a Canaanite woman. We see Him healing the servant of a Roman centurion. We see Him bringing good news to a Samaritan woman and her village who subsequently referred to Him as the Savior of the world. He is called the light of the world, the bread of heaven who gives life to the world. We hear of Him speaking about His other sheep outside of the fold of Israel. It is predicted that His life would be sacrificed not only for the nation of Israel, but for all of the scattered children of God around the world. That when He was lifted up, He would draw all kinds of people to Himself. And that while on the cross, we overhear Him as He asks of His Father to forgive the ignorant Roman soldiers who had crucified Him. Upon His resurrection from the dead, we see Him telling His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, we see the conversion of the Samaritans as well as a royal official from Ethiopia. In Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who would become the apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, we see the conversion of the Gentiles themselves. Then in the subsequent epistles that comprise such an important portion of the New Testament scriptures, we steadily read of a new community called the church, that glorious union of Jew and Gentile into the one family of God. In the letter of 1 John, we read of an atonement that was designed not merely to satisfy God's wrath on behalf of Jews who would be Christians, but on behalf of a world of people who would seek eternal life in Jesus Christ. And we finally arrive at that last book of the Bible. What do we see? The consummation of the promise God had made from the very beginning. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb." Which Lamb? The Lamb that began with such promise. The Lamb rejected that day in Nazareth. The Lamb about whom it was said He would take away the sin of the world. A God too compassionate? Most certainly, if you seek to confine Him to yourself. But the fact is, my friends, no one who truly regards Him or herself as a sinner can ever believe that God is too compassionate. We know we need it all. Every drop of it. For sinners of all shapes and stripes, colors and kinds, God is compassionate enough to say, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. The promise is for you, for your children, and all who are far off. Let's pray together. Our great and mighty God, oh, that when we gather together for worship, we would always hear of You, of Your Son, of the salvation You have planned and produced. Oh, Father in God, forgive us for thinking that the gospel is ours to keep. Remind us always that Your heart is infinitely larger than we could ever imagine. If You saved the likes of us, it stands to reason that there are many, many, many more sinners that You desire to save. We are thankful, O Lord and God, for Your plan and purpose with that nation in those days. But, O Father, we understand now the purpose it served. It brought forth the Messiah who would be the Savior of the world. Thank You, O Lord, that such a message is ours to declare. And we are thankful, O God, that hearing of You in this way, You, in all of Your infinite compassion, in many ways serves to draw us to You in greater ways. Father, if there is a sinner here this morning, may the sight of this beautifully compassionate God be the means of drawing them irresistibly to Yourself. We love You. Amen.